Acts chapter 5, verse 33, we pick up. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Last time we met, we were talking about this. We said we would look at Gamaliel this morning. And this is very fascinating. Just to look back, the disciples were detained again. That's why maybe some of the wording, some of the lesson seems a little bit repetitive, because this happens over and over and over again. The persecution never stops. But the disciples are detained. Our Lord allowed this to happen, to have them detained, to pronounce the fury of the Jewish council, to show his power to be able to overcome what now is a second direct assault. And it's very clear that this was assault on the Word of God, his people and his work, that those that rise up against them, they will fall miserably. They will fall and they will fail miserably. Galatians 6:7, we read, Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Very simple verse. Then we'll see the apostles consider being incarcerated and beating as a great honor. We're going to learn a real lesson this morning about making up your mind. It's very important to be able to make up your mind. You know, a lot of people like to talk about how they feel, but how do you think? Thinking is very important. Thinking and being able to make decisions is a very, very important of being a part of being a Christian, being a leader. The apostles are incarcerated. They come back and they say it's a great honor, that it's a gift. It's a very important lesson for us this morning to increase our faith. But the conflict is now that the headline of the whole attitude and what's the surrounding, the prevailing sentiment, what's going on, is that the headline here is that the Jewish council, it's heating up rapidly. They're looking at these apostles, and they're looking at them very hard. They've grabbed them. They've already detained them once, and they continue to pursue them. And the Jewish is called the Jewish Great Council, the sentiment would warrant that the doctrines of justification and faith in Jesus Christ to the people pull the people out of their establishments. And the apostles are hurting the temple. They're hurting the people around because they are distracting them. They're keeping them from coming in and doing what the Jewish council wanted these people who were locals and people out of town coming to the Jewish festivals. Now there's a problem. Now there's a real problem prevailing. There's like a new kid in town, like a new sheriff in town, as it were. It's as if they're asking, how dare you bring these locals and visitors from out of town, out into the streets, and have them lose their focus and have them focus on you and this Jesus Christ, and taking our slaves away that we rule over. How dare you take our people away from us as if they owned them? How dare you speak of the blood of Jesus Christ and make us look bad for drawing the Romans in and taking an innocent man, shedding innocent man's blood, and then coming back and telling us about it? How dare you do that? What's being exposed here is the wrongdoing of the council. They were going to do whatever they want. They were legalists. They were legalists. They were extremists in their religion, basically. You know, one, there was a quote that legalism is the tool of tyranny. And that's exactly what we had here. Misinterpretations, reinterpretations of the law, carrying it out with great militants, great persecution. And that's exactly what they were doing here with legalism, by their reinstituting and reinterpretation of God's law, building basically a society of robots. In essence, it was more like a cult. And then you had cult leaders. So we're going to look this morning, who is Gamaliel? And how does he fit into this? And is he a good man? Were his objectives good objectives, or were they bad objectives? So we'll look at that. Peter, the apostles, all were exhibiting the Presbyterian form of government here, where God has instituted a proper system of checks and balances, and the Jews hated this. They had shed innocent blood, and they had done it all wrong, even according to their own law. Everything they did to Jesus was totally against the law, their very own law. And you know what it did was it caused discord, and it caused great problems. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. Matthew, can you look that up? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, and get ready to read that in a minute. And what they do is they tread on their own law by hating Christ. Remember now, you have Gamaliel here, you have the Jewish council. They have the law. They had the Old Testament. They had all these wonderful messianic prophecies. And so where does Jesus fit in all this? They've left him completely out of the picture. And that's the biggest picture to leave, the part of the puzzle to leave out of. And here the apostles are here to fill in the gap. They're here to give the gospel and give the truth. But the problem is, isn't it amazing that ye can do nothing against the truth but for the truth? And the truth can constrain itself. It comes out and it immediately exposes the wrongdoing. Okay, do you have that, Matt? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Go ahead and read. They were guilty of every one of these things. Sowing discord among the brethren. Thank you, Matthew. Lying tongues, a proud look. Hands that shed innocent blood. It's exactly what Peter just said a few verses prior to that. You're the one that crucified Jesus. You're the one that shed his blood. They didn't want to have that in front of them. They were all passing it off on each other. Remember how Pilate washed his hands? Well, we see the Sanhedrin said in essence that by their command, basically, by the command of the Sanhedrin, they pulled the license of the apostles, in essence, to be able to preach the gospel of Christ. They were censuring them. They were telling them exactly what they were going to preach or not preach. And if they didn't listen, they're coming after them. They did not want anyone's lives being uprooted by a new religion. To them, it was new, but the apostles were fully and absolute perfect confidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and always will be the only true doctrine that can give eternal life, and there is no other. And here's where the conundrum is. You see, the Jewish council, who they are still in the grip of ambivalence, and the apostles, who basically are very poor, they don't have a whole lot. They have each other, they have the gospel, and they have the greatest, they have confidence. They have their minds made up, and they know exactly where it comes from. They know exactly where their truth and their comfort and their salvation lieth. We see here at one time during the persecution of Christ, they had that at the time of the persecution of Christ, there was a proclamation about letting his blood be upon us. And this is what the Jewish people were saying. In Matthew 27, 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. And now they spew out their hissing and say, how dare you put that on us? How dare you accuse us of shedding innocent blood? You know, the apostles had made an indelible impression on even the courts when they were dragged. People saw this. When they were dragged into jail, people saw what had happened. And now there's this great big problem in the Jewish council. If we detain them and we beat them publicly and we go after them like we would want to do, there could be riots. And the last time we were here, we were talking about how bad these riots could be. Remember, we were talking about the riots down in Baltimore and how riots are much like guerrilla warfare. You can't see it coming, and it comes out of nowhere, and it can be really bad. Well, here we see Peter and John. They're followed by the college of appointed apostles by Jesus Christ, and they stand their ground. They stand on the truth of the gospel. They charge the high court, whose stiff arm is the Roman Empire, and proclaim that they must serve Jesus Christ And how dare those of the Jewish council shed innocent blood as of a perfect Savior? They go repeatedly back and back and back, and they remind them, you are the ones that crucified Christ. They dig their heels in and they are not as the multitudes in Acts 2:37. What they said here, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the people heard them, and now they're like the apostles. They're hearing this thing, what must we do to be saved? We've never heard this gospel message. Have you ever given somebody the gospel message and it's new to them? And they're like, wow, I never understood that. And it really lightened their heart up. Have you ever had somebody come back years and years later after you've given them the gospel and it's taken them and they come out of nowhere and they say, I believe in Jesus Christ? That happened to me this week. There's a fellow 19 years ago, and oh, he was a cusser. He really had bad language. I mean, and he had real shady dealings in the business. But there was, the guy would call me every now and then, and I'm not one to burn bridges, and I would just be very careful with him. Gave him tracts over the years. I don't know if it was me. I mean, he has a lot of people in his life, but out of nowhere, we were talking last week. He worked for companies for years. And I always told him, I told him that he really needs to watch how he does business, and I did encourage him. And then he's gotten better over the years. The last several years, he's a lot more upfront. He's easier to deal with. And he was having a hard time in his company, and I told him I'd pray for him. And so I said, you know, you're really good at what you do. You ought to try to do it on your own because you're not having any luck with any of these companies. So last year, he went on his own. Scared to death. And he was calling me almost every day. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Just little questions here and there. Answered them. We talked about it and everything. And I said, Tom, I'm going to pray for you. And he said, well, that's good because I just started going to church. He starts going to church, he and his wife. So this, I hadn't talked to him. I could be talking about this all morning because it's really funny. But anyway, last week he was talking about how he had a really great, I think his September was a little slow, but his October's been great. And he said, my wife and I have just learned to just trust in the Lord. Whenever we get a sale, the Lord gives us a check, and we put all our trust in the Lord. And that's how it went. I got these text messages, and we talked back and forth, and it's 19 years, and the Lord saved him. I mean, isn't that a wonderful blessing to your heart to hear somebody's been saved and they love the gospel? It was the gospel that saved him. He knows the gospel. And it's like we were talking in our Bible study the other night at home. We were back in Acts chapter 4, I think it was, when all the people heard the gospel, and what did it say? They were in one accord. Isn't it amazing, no matter where you go, if you meet another Christian, the true gospel is one accord with them? It's the same message. You know, that when it, you know, somebody you know who's saved and really loves the Lord, it might be in different religions, they might be going in different churches, and you got to be careful with that because that's okay. You never know where people are in their walk, but they have that gospel message, the very same one that the apostles were preaching here, and it's never changed. And that's what makes this so contemporary. It just melds right into what we're doing here. It's the same message. It's the same truth. It's the same Lord. It's never changed. Same yesterday, today, and forever. So they dig their heels in. Those apostles dig their heels in. They're not going to bend. They're not going to bend. They're the ones being persecuted, and the ones that are persecuting them, they're the ones in the grip of ambivalence. They're the ones, what do we do with these people? Well, remember what in Acts 2:37, the people asked, what shall we do? Remember what Peter told them. Did he tell them, when the people were pricked in their hearts and asked them, what would you have us to do? So you remember the response of Peter? Did he tell them to go work harder, pray to Mary, go to confessional, pay the church, have a praise revival service with plenty of music, bread and circuses? No, he tells them exactly what the first two messages were, the first message of Jesus Christ and the first message of John the Baptist. What does he tell them? Matthew 3:3. Anybody? What does he tell them? Starts with R. Repent. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you go up to Matthew 4:17. There's Matthew 3:3 is John the Presbyterian, John the Baptist. Put that in there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's contemporary. Yeah. The kingdom in heaven is at hand. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom, the axe is laid at the root of the tree? What does it mean? Right.
He's not here, but he is here.
Right.
We have to rely on him for everything, what he does for everything.
That's right.
Because if we don't, we're lost. And his time is now.
That's right.
And, you know, and it gets me. And everybody who says, you believe in your fairy tale, you believe in your fairy tale.
Mm. Yeah.
He's not going to say that about you. It's his time.
Right.
If we deny him, he denies us.
There's a little bit of difference with your quote unquote fairy tale. You have infallible proofs and empirical evidence where they don't. Right.
They were in Israel and they found Solomon's, King Solomon's palace.
Right. Right. Is their God resurrected from the dead?
No.
There's a lot of infallible proofs and endless. Right. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means you don't have any time. You don't have time to say, well, I'm in my younger years now. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to go out and party. I'm going to have fun. And then someday, maybe when I'm 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years old, well, then I'll find Christ and I'll think about it then. There is no tomorrow. We're always living in the here and now. Paul said, sufficient is the evil thereof today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand today. We have no guarantee that we're going to get another 100 heartbeats today or another 200 heartbeats. Every day you read the news. Look at all the weird ways people are pulled out of this earth suddenly. Plane crashes, some weird medicine, flesh-eating viruses are out there now. People getting eaten by sharks. I mean, it's crazy how many endless ways we can be pulled out of this earth. Well, we see here that Peter tells them to repent. Now, out of nowhere, a very interesting thing happens here. Very interesting. Someone steps up who's part of the whole Jewish inner workings, and steps up out of nowhere. I want to read this first, but this would be the case. The accusers of the apostles, they stood firm in their indignation. Though the precious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ cries out that he is a savior of life, those opposed spew that gospel, and they say that it is death unto death and have no eternal significance, although they have no idea who is the one that provides eternal life. And we read in Romans chapter 1:21, because that they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, where everything becomes a god except God. All these different man-made inventions are out there to become God. And that's what happens here. This is what happens where the true Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, is being totally kept out of this by this Jewish council. And then out of nowhere, we see here that the people received the beautiful gospel at the temple, and they were cut to the heart. The people had received the gospel at the temple, and the Jewish council overheard it, and they were cut to the heart. And what does it say in verse 33? They took counsel to slay the apostles who had broken no law, and now it's heating up. And here this council wants to come after them, grab them, and do whatever they could. They could hand them over to the Roman Empire. They could have them crucified. They could have them beaten, whatever happens. Then somebody steps up out of nowhere, a Jewish noble. You know, our Lord maintains the right to use any means by which to fulfill his eternal decrees. And Gamaliel comes up, and being one of the Jews, he's no exception. And he commands, put the apostles forth a little space. What that really means is don't kill them. Don't hurt them. Put forth a little bit of space. And we're going to go back to a little history on Gamaliel and talk about him. I think he's a fascinating person. He's a very it's fascinating that Dr. Luke puts him in here and talks about him. And I did a little bit of background on Gamaliel, and I'm not saying this is all perfectly true, but there's some history on Gamaliel, and it's very interesting, his grandfather, that there's a history there with his grandfather. So he says, put the apostles forth a little space. Give them some rope to hang themselves, in essence. If they are not of God, they will be a monument to their own foolishness. Oh, how he underestimated Christ and his work through the apostles. And just keep in the back of your mind the word if. That's a real sign of indecision. If. If it goes this way or if it goes that way. You know, this is what happens on either side. We need to look at both sides of it. So who is Gamaliel? In Hebrew, his name meant God is my recompense, or make amends. Makes amends. He was the most prominent professor of the day, and he listens to Peter, he hears him. He was the most respected and most famous rabbis of the day. He was a great scholar, leading man of the council, a famous man of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of theology and law, master tutor of who? Amen. Master tutor, Matt. Okay. The master tutor of Saul of Tarsus. And I was reading, and there's a good chance that he also was the professor of Stephen, the one who we're going to be reading about in a few chapters, who gets martyred. And there is Paul standing there holding the cloaks of the very men that stoned precious Stephen. He's a master tutor of Saul of Tarsus, who right now is against Christianity. And most likely was the professor of Stephen. And we will see what happens in the chains of Saul also down the road. Gamaliel sat on the executive session, which made very large decisions for the entire Jewish religions. Here we see the entrance of Gamaliel and see how it's his responsibility, and he believes as a Jewish leader, to make sure that there is truth, faithfulness, and witness, and that horrible acts of persecution are not carried out without cause. Is he a good man? Is he a good man? That's a big question. What was his objective? Is he justified in what he did? Do the ends justify the means here? And is he some big champion for the apostles? The question. With him, there's a further fear, but as a teacher of the law, he would purpose to uphold the proper form of due process. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 says, out of the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people, of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Here Gamaliel would check the furious nature of these angry mob-ruled, almost you could call them Democrats. It's mob rule, and that's what a Democrat is. You know, one time I remember my dad and I, we went up to debate this homosexuality thing up here at this Universalist Church. And he was up there reading the Bible, and I went up and I gave some scripture, and some other people went with us. And he went up there, and he started talking about the Constitution of the United States. And the pastor up there, Lisa Ward, she was there. She says, well, that doesn't happen anymore. We're a democracy. And he stood there, he said, no, we're a republic. We're a democracy. He said, no, we're a republic. And she said, you've had your 3 minutes, you need to sit down. And he goes, no, I'm just getting started. And he went at it. And we are in a republic. But anyway, this is a mob rule type of government. And so Gamaliel's trying to be the Scottish noble, and he's trying to be there in order to compromise, you know, get in the middle of them and try to make things better, you know, try to calm the fires with all this death and persecution and the prevailing sentiment there. But it's an amazing how the Lord always establishes even if it's some kind of wicked source. God does not do wicked things, but he can use wicked things to bring glory to himself and exaltation. And here he uses Gamaliel. Gamaliel had trained pupils, given them knowledge regarding the law and how to handle a matter. And there was a meeting here of he was trying to bring forth more mildness. He was more restrained. And he was more, probably less militant than those that were around him and his contemporaries there. And that was of the Lord, and this is the manifestation of the perfect righteousness of Christ in such a sensitive situation. You know, what happened? What could have happened here if Gamaliel hadn't stepped up is that they could have easily been put to death. The apostles could have. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has told his disciples, Isaiah, no matter how hard it gets, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Matthew 28, we see in Matthew 28, "We teach them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the earth." You know, the apostles knew that the Lord was with them. And here Gamaliel steps up, and I find it fascinating that the apostles did not run after Gamaliel and become real close and real melded to him. They knew who they were serving, and it wasn't the Jewish council. What's interesting about Gamaliel is in his family, he had a grandfather, according to, I was going through some encyclopedias, and I read some of Josephus' work, and he had a grandfather named Rabbi Hillel, and had the greater influence on Gamaliel, and he was the leader of one of the two great schools of Jewish legal interpretation. Now, there was Rabbi Hillel on one side, according to the accounts back in the historical nature of the Jewish council, and you go back a few years, and then you had another contemporary or another like associate of Rabbi Hillel was a man by the name of Shemaiah. Now, Rabbi Hillel was more into oral law and more into what Gamaliel believed, and more of a compassion. It wasn't as militant, whereas Shemaiah was very legalistic and very, very hard-nosed. So you can imagine that Gamaliel got some of his sentiment and some of his teaching from his grandfather. So anyway, Shemaiah and Hillel, they were two influential Jewish rabbis whose commentaries on the Torah shaped Jewish theology and philosophy for hundreds of years. The Shemaiah and the Hillelite schools were the two dominant approaches to Jewish law during the years of Jesus' earthly ministry, but unfortunately, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 resulted in the loss of a lot of records. A lot of the scribes had written a lot of accounts and a lot of their laws, and they were lost in the burning of the temple. But this Hillelite school quickly gained dominance after the temple was razed. So much of what we know about first century Hillelite and Shemaiah law comes exclusively from writings that there were left over. That these writers had portrayed the Shemaiah-Hillelite divide in a manner similar to modern two-party politics. So you had the Jewish council had really two ways of doing things. It was either legalistic with militants, persecution, and force, or they did it by reasoning, education, and it was more compassionate actually to other surrounding nationalities. And that's where Gamaliel kind of comes in. But according to tradition, Shemaiah was a Pharisee who taught in the years just prior to Jesus' birth. In his commentary on the law, he emphasized the need for temple rituals, and his interpretation is characterized as strict, literalist, and Israel-centric. The school that followed those interpretations is referred to as the Shemaiah interpretation of Jewish law. Rabbi Hillel, a contemporary of Shemaiah, was less concerned with temple worship. His commentary is seen as being more liberal, tolerant, and here it is, accepting of Gentiles and women. Now remember how hard it was for women back in the day, where today you hear a lot of messages about women being silent in the church and women wearing head coverings and all these things. Back then, what Paul was saying, he was in defense of the women because for them to speak up and do all these things, they could have been killed. Paul had the same sentiment with women as Jesus did, being patient, being lovely. Look at the woman at Samaria. We could talk about that for a long time, how a Jew was not supposed to go through Samaria on the way to Galilee. They were supposed to go around Samaria, going up through Berea or another area to the east, because the Samaritans were so low-life. And to speak to a Samaritan woman by a Jew, that was bad. That was really bad. And then Jesus tells the disciples to go have the Samaritans prepare meat for him, eating meat from the hand of a wicked Samaritan. That was even worse. And so here, Gamaliel has more compassion on Gentiles and women. Hillel was also known for codifying traditional patterns for exegesis into 7 individual rules. His Hillel-like school was a revival to the Shammaiite approach. After the destruction of the temple, the influence of the Shammaiite school faded, and Hillel's philosophy became the dominant approach to Jewish law for more than 400 years. That's where Gamaliel, you see where his view here about being more compassionate to the apostles, where Shammaiah's would have been, take them and kill them, get rid of them. Does that make sense? Gamaliel was highly esteemed and honored for this less militant, more educated approach to the carrying out of the law. Gamaliel established a number of lenient ordinances, in particular laws affecting women and non-Jews. Of his teaching, only one saying is preserved in the Talmud, and it enjoins the duties of study and scrupulous observance of religious ordinances. Gamaliel's renown is summed up in the words recorded in the Talmud that says, "When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, regard for the Torah, the Jewish law ceased, and purity and piety died." And that's how they felt about Gamaliel. He had a certain integrity to him. But where does that fit into the Christian faith? Where does that fit in, and how do we see such a conflict and a contrast there? Well, we see also Gamaliel is mentioned in Acts 5, in these verses we're reading here, and then also in Acts chapter 22, we see in verse 3, Paul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye are all this day." So scholars are unsure how many of the differences between Shammaiite and Hillelite schools were factual, but we see that there are many of products of what was called revisionist history, the reinterpretation of the historical record. And it usually means challenging the orthodox views held by professional scholars about a historical event and introducing contrary evidence or reinterpreting the motivations and decisions of the people involved. While Jewish scholars prior to AD 70 made frequent reference to the disagreements between these two groups, the vast majority of surviving records are from the Hillelite writers, which that would include Gamaliel. So what is largely interesting about, I'm done reading, what's interesting about all this is the two sentiments, and it's funny how we see that in the Christian church today. You have a legalistic type of person who worships, and then one that's more compassionate. Isn't that amazing? You have legalism, which is excessive conformity to the law or to a religious moral code, more extremist. And then you have the compassionate work of Christians that love to go outside of the box and invite others in. Isn't that amazing? You have these legalistic Christians that come into a church, and I talked to a pastor a few weeks ago that said that they had a family come into the church a couple years ago, and the family was great. They came in and they really enjoyed what they were doing at the church, and they were really getting rooted in, and they were doing a bunch of wonderful things, and all of a sudden, the bulletin came out or whatever the plans were for the Christmas program. When the Christmas program came out, this family went ballistic. "We don't want anything to do with Christmas, we don't want to talk about it, we don't have any representations in the church or anything," and it was really bad. And this poor fellow said they finally thought they had a new family with children and all, and this family got upset and they left. And you see this in churches where people come into churches and they go after the Christians instead of worrying about going after people outside and trying to witness to them. They're trying to always revamp and change the church into something that they think is the utopian church. Well, I know where I fit in. If I ever visit a perfect church, then it'll cease to be perfect right then and there, you know? Because we all have different levels of what we understand about the Lord. Some people are still in kind of maybe you could call it a Christian high chair. Other people are more far further along. We need to be patient and more compassionate. And that's the other part of this type of worship is compassion. And that's Gamaliel. One thing I do find it's interesting is he was open to reaching Gentiles and women, being more compassionate to them. I'm not saying that his doctrine was good, but I'm just saying he had more of a compassion to him. Lisi. Right. Right.
You've got to be very, very careful. And I also
Yes, right.
I don't know how any of that would have circulated around, but it seems to me, you know, they would have known something about that. So I'm just struck, I think,
right.
Because, you know, he didn't know if this was true or not, but just in the fear of the Lord, with what he knew, just to caution these other men to not make a rash.
Right. That's an excellent point, and that fits right in with this perfectly, because Pilate's wife said, be careful. And here, Pilate had full authority to eradicate this problem, and he was scared to death. Why? Why was he scared? Where is the fear of Jesus Christ that never goes away by people that hate him? Why do you hate something you don't believe in? Why? Matt. Right.
They can't handle the fact of knowing that their sin and their love for the world is their damnation, is their downfall.
Right.
So when we preach our Christ saves us, and that we confess our sins unto him, they can't understand that because they love their sin so much that if they were to actually believe in our Christ, they would know they're going to hell.
Right.
So what do? They turn their into their hatred of our Christ.
Right.
And that's where it all stems from. Even back then, the Jews feared Christ because they loved their money so much.
Mm.
And they loved their burning and their rituals so much that they feared that if they believed on Christ,
right,
they'd lose all their money. Their right. Money would no longer matter.
Amen.
So the Jews,
right.
The upper echelon of the Catholic Church. They're just as broken because their love of their money and protection of their priests is their downfall.
Right.
And I think that's what this is coming from.
And that they proclaim they don't want a savior. And that's what it takes. You have to lower yourself to have a savior. You have to lower yourself, get on your knees and pray. And all of this what you're talking about there is they just want their independence. Pastor. Yes.
Lost, but the Lord used him right here.
Right.
And he used him to save the apostles. But the funny thing is, he even used him using bad logic.
Right.
And his logic was these false teachers in the past came to naught. Nothing happened with them. They fell away and they were disappeared. And therefore, if this is not a God, it will disappear and go away. That's not really true.
Right.
There's a lot of things that are not of God that don't disappear and go away.
That's a good point.
You just think of Jehovah's Witnesses. They haven't gone away, but they're very false.
Right.
It's not of God, but it keeps on continuing. And so Gamaliel, God used him even though he didn't even fall to logic.
Amen. That's a perfect point because that's what happens. The whole face of this changes when you really see what Gamaliel's doing. Then he starts. Lisey, I'll say something. Go ahead, Lisey. Did you have your hand up?
Well, I did, but it was sort of in relation to this.
Right.
I don't want to get too far off the subject, so you just go.
Sure. And that goes into what Pastor Olson is saying. Gamaliel then brings up Theudas and Judas of Galilee. Who Theudas was supposed to have been a revolter. I've got some notes on him, but I'm not going to read that now. Theudas was supposed to be a revolter, and Judas of Galilee, he was a zealot, and he was this Jewish, you call him an insurrectionist or revolter that wanted to go after the Roman Empire, and they both got killed. This is what I hate about it. I'm going to be more opinionated. Gamaliel is equating Jesus with them. He's saying this Jesus was the same kind of brand of insurrectionist. That's what he was accused of. And he's basically saying, let's look at this for a minute, because this is very interesting, I think. This was fascinating to me. Here Gamaliel stands up, and he starts using an interesting little word here. Gamaliel compares factions with the apostles and equates them with the possibility of being like a former Jew, like Theudas or Judas of Galilee. So we see Judas of Galilee, he was a zealot, and that's a party of the Jews who were fanatical nationalists that believed that radical action was required to overthrow the Roman power in Palestine. The sad part about Josephus and the writings of Gamaliel make it very clear that the apostles were following the same kind of leadership, and if there was a possibility that Jesus was like Judas or Judas of Galilee, sure, the faction too would disperse and there would be nothing left. Matthew Henry says that Christianity would fall by its own weight, according to Gamaliel, if it's not of God. So here's where the apostles, they have no doubt, and we're going to talk about that next week. They said, we will honor the Lord no matter what. We are sure that He is the Christ, and they were honored to be persecuted. There's no doubt. Here's the grip of ambivalence. Look how many times that Gamaliel used the words if. If. What did Satan say to Jesus in the wilderness? Remember? Remember that? Matthew 4:3. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And in verse 6, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. So what does Gamaliel say here? But if it be of God, what isn't of God? But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. If. He's saying, if this Jesus is of God, we've got a real problem. He's right there, but he's way off base. Pastor Olson brought it together. His logic was off, and the sad part about it is, well, I'd like to read this part of this real quick. Gamaliel questions God, and having a full education with a background in Old Testament law and theology, he has no idea who Christ is. And he says, if the apostles be of God, not of Christ, they cannot be stopped. He used a lot of ifs here when he should have been less pragmatic about accepting Christ as his personal Savior. That's where the problem is. He should have declared Christ as Lord. If. Hath God said, remember Satan in the garden? Hath. That is how the questions are raised, and there is a real problem with Christianity. All these questions are, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he true? Who is Jesus? That's the most important question in your whole life you can answer, is what think ye of Christ? We'll stop with this. The apostles were sure of God, confident in Christ, and single-minded who they are to follow and preach the name of. Gamaliel stands as a monument to the foolishness of the wise, as Paul later writes. His own student writes, 1 Corinthians 1:19-20, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What Gamaliel proposed was foolishness. It was complete foolishness. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He believed in God. Well, what God? You don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in God. And that's where we leave off today. Next week, we're going to talk about the reaction from the apostles. And this is where it brings it all together. Matt, can you close us with prayer? Thank you.